So, there's an address in San Diego, 18239 Paseo Victoria. That address no longer exists. There was a home there that had 7 bedrooms, and it was 9,200 square feet. It was a mansion. And rather than sell for the multiple millions of dollars that homes in this gated community typically sell for, it sold for $668,000. It was a steal. The neighbors in the neighborhood all pooled together to buy this home, and when they bought it, they destroyed it. It was known as Death Mansion, and it's a place where 39 people lost their lives in a mass suicide. The suicide was directed by Marshall Applewhite of Heaven's Gate. Remember Heaven's Gate? And the suicide was based on the premise, his doctrine, that in order to get to the next level, the soul, the immortal soul, had to leave the physical body, where a UFO would come and transport them to heaven. Prior to their exit from the physical body, Marshall Applewhite had complete control over every aspect of their lives. He told them when to eat, what to eat, when to sleep, who to associate with, in order to prepare themselves for this next level of training. Now, as shocking as this mass suicide is, or was, it's not unique. When we think of cult mass suicides, this is not the only one we think of. I think many of us are familiar with Jim Jones and what happened in Guyana. There's also the Branch Davidians, led by David Koresh. And here in Canada, there was the Order of the Solar Temple. There was another mass suicide. These cults ruin people's lives. Not always on this mass catastrophic level, but even on an individual level, it is still dramatic and it is still catastrophic. And many of these cults do it in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ. And in fact, many people are suspicious of organized religion because of things like this. There is a definition of a cult as anything that's outside of Orthodox Christianity. So the Nicene Creed that defines Orthodox Christianity, any organization that does not accept this Nicene Creed, basically the Trinity, is considered a cult. So we would be considered a cult. But we're okay with that. If that's the definition of a cult, I'm the first to raise my hand and say, yes, we're a cult. But there is another definition of cult or cults, and it's taken from a book called Releasing the Bonds, Empowering People to Think for Themselves. And this is by a former cult member named Stephen Hassan. And listen to his definition of cult. And the question I'm going to ask and I would like to answer is the Church of God a cult? Here's the definition, or I'll give a couple of paragraphs and then he'll get to his definition. He says, there are many different types of destructive cults, and the diversity of cult beliefs and practices sometimes makes it hard for family members and friends to decide if their loved one is in trouble or not. Although there are still groups whose followers cut their hair short and wear identical clothing, like Heaven's Gate, like the members of Heaven's Gate, this is by no means the case with most modern-day cult groups. Today, for example, many cults require their members to wear business suits so that they can blend in with their environment. So many people look normal. You come to their organization, people are in Western dress, and they look normal, but they operate as a cult. And it's very difficult for people to actually discern whether or not an organization is a cult, because you can't tell now by dress. It says this, All cult members may not look alike, but I have found, and this is a person who's dealt with many cults, I have found that destructive cults follow specific behavior patterns that set them apart from other groups. By learning to identify these patterns, you will be better qualified to determine if someone you care about is actually involved in a cult. A group should not be considered a cult merely because of its unorthodox beliefs or practices. So he's saying just because, you know, people don't believe in the Trinity, that doesn't mean they're a cult. Now he defines what a cult is. He says, instead, destructive cults are distinguished by their use of deception and mind control. Destructive cults are distinguished by their use of deception and mind control techniques to undermine a person's free will and make him dependent on the group's leader. So this is the definition of a destructive cult. That if you or a loved one are involved in an organization that uses deception and mind control in order to undermine your free will, that you can't decide freely what you want to do without checking in with the leader. This is the hallmark. This is what all the destructive cults have in common. Now I will ask again, now that we have this definition, which I think is a fantastic definition, that if the members are being deceived, if they're being manipulated, so that they cannot exercise their free will without checking with the leader, this is a destructive cult. I'll ask again now, is the Church of God a cult? Al says no. I say yes and no. So I agree with you, because the Church is not a monolithic organization. The Church of God has many parts. There are many organizations that are all part of the Church of God, but we're different organizations. I'd like to say that the CGI is certainly not a cult. The culture within CGI encourages the exercise of free will, encourages brethren to feel mature enough to make their own decisions. But not every member of the church is a member of CGI. There are members of the church that are in other church organizations. We acknowledge that. And not every member of CGI is in the church. We can have a member in CGI that is not a church member. They're part of the organization, but they're not part of the church. Romans 8, let's go to Romans 8 in verse 14. Where it says, and I think you're familiar with this scripture, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So God's people are the people that have His Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that as many as are members of CGI are the children of God. Being a member of CGI is not a requirement to be in the church. The requirement of being in the church is to have God's Spirit. And there are people with God's Spirit all over. And there are different organizations, different administrations. Unfortunately, some of these administrations are cults. And they are using Church of God doctrine to hijack the free will of God's people. God's people are not free to exercise their free will without checking with the leader first. This is a destructive cult. And I want you to turn to Matthew 24 and look at this very familiar scripture, but I'm going to ask you to look at it from a different light. Let's look at it from a slightly different angle than we may have looked at it in the past. Matthew 24, and you'll remember this is when the disciples are asking Christ about the end time, and he gives them a very serious warning. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4, where he says this, and Jesus answered and said to them, he was speaking to his disciples, he was speaking to his people, and he said to them, take heed, you beware This is very dangerous for you. You need to be alert. You take heed that no man deceive you. You disciples, you beware that nobody deceives you. He doesn't say, beware, there are going to be people deceiving them. He says, going to deceive you. For many. Why should you be so careful? Why should you be so watchful? Because many, not a few, many shall come in my name. People, as my disciples, people are going to approach you in my name, saying, I am Christ. They will speak the truth. They will have true doctrine. They will tell you that I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. Many will deceive many. You beware. This isn't an easy path. They're going to come to you saying, I am Christ. And you're going to believe them, but they're going to deceive you. And you'll be in the many category. So you be careful. So, you know, when I've read this passage, I don't know if you're like me, I've always read it and said, yeah, there's a lot of people out there claiming Christianity, and they're deceiving a lot of people. So I've always applied it to false Christianity, saying that Christ is Christ and deceiving many. But now I'm reading it, and he's speaking to his disciples, saying, beware, you disciples. There are going to be men that will approach you, telling you I am Christ, and they will deceive you. In other words, when a minister stands in front of you, telling you true doctrine, that Christ is Christ, that is a time for you to panic. Don't go to sleep. Don't turn your brain off. Rather than being comforted by the fact that I come here and I say, I'm a minister of Christ, and let's open the scriptures, Christ is Christ. Rather than relax and think, oh wow, I'm safe, you need to be on red alert. According to the scripture, you need to panic and say, wait a minute, this is a minister coming in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ, I need to take heed. So just because a man is coming in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ, to you disciples, you better not relax. You better not switch off. You better discern and see, is this a true minister of Christ? There is a website called misinformmedia.com, and they define mind control. And they define it like this. They say, any form of manipulation over another person's emotional or mental state can be considered mind control. So anytime somebody is trying to manipulate your emotions or manipulate your mental state, this is a form of mind control. Persuading a person or group of people to put their will aside in order to conform or follow yours is mind control. They go on to say there are four levels of mind control. Four layers. The first is the physical layer. This is the five senses. This is the path to the mind. In other words, I can't control your mind unless I can get in at the physical layer. So I have to speak and you have to hear. I have to act and you have to see. And this is the way through the physical layer that I can get to your mind. So this is the first level or opportunity for mind control. The scripture says that faith comes by hearing. So there's the physical layer. You have to hear the word of God, and that's how faith comes. The second layer, they say, is the logical layer. Once we have someone's attention, we can push information into their mind for logical processing. So far, so good. You have to give me access to your mind, so you have to listen to me, I need your attention. And then as you hear the words coming out of my mouth, into your ear, into your mind, the logic kicks in and you process what you hear. So that's level two. The third layer is the emotional layer. This is where real manipulation begins. When powerful emotions such as fear and anxiety or a sense of belonging are triggered, logical processing begins to be compromised. So this is where we have to be careful. When someone comes in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ, we give them access, they get our attention at the physical layer. We listen to what they're saying, we process at the logical layer. It's all good so far. The danger is at the emotional layer. When they start to use the Bible to trigger powerful emotions, such as fear or anxiety, if you don't follow me, you're not going to the place of safety. If you don't follow me, if you don't do what I say, you could die tonight, and it's all over for you. Now the logic starts to get hijacked, and you begin to feel fearful and anxious. If you don't follow me, I'll kick you out of the church. And that sense of belonging is being threatened. Now your emotions are kicking in, and it's hijacking your logical processing. So this is the first layer of danger. When you start to feel emotional about what's being preached from God's Word, don't go to sleep. Wake up. Take heed. Because many, not a few, many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, preaching from the Word of God. And the Word of God is very powerful. There's a lot of reason to be afraid in the Word of God. So you need time like the Bereans to get away from that person and then search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Not to be in this constant barrage of emotional manipulation where you can't think straight. The fourth and final layer, which is the most dangerous layer, is the hyper-arousal layer. The hyper-arousal layer. This is the fight or flight response. And it's triggered when we are told that we are under immediate threat. So one of the things that Jim Jones did for his followers was convince them that the government was out to get them and that they were coming now. And so that put everybody in this hyper-arousal state. And that's when all logical thinking is completely out the door. You cannot think logically when you're in hyper-arousal. It's all about survival then. And again, the Word of God can be manipulated in such a way that you are completely in that hyper-arousal state. And this is why I say, brethren, that the Church of God is not a cult, and it is a cult. It just depends on which minister we're talking about. That we have to take it on an organization-by-organization basis, and even within an organization, we have to take it on a congregation-by-congregation basis. Because the organization may not be a cult, but there may be a particular congregation within that organization that has a minister with a screw loose and who's manipulating the brethren and has them in a cult. So we need to be careful and need to help our brethren assess if their free will is being hijacked. This word in Matthew 24 that says, translated, take heed, is the Greek word blepo. And the form of the word is blepet, which means it's plural, it's present, it's active, and it's an imperative. So it's plural. God is talking to all his disciples. Not just to one disciple, all. And it's active tense. This is something you must do. And it's a command. It's not a request. Jesus Christ is commanding us to take heed. It's a command. Not to do so is to disobey Christ. It means, the word blepo means to see, to be able to see, to gain one's sight, to beware of, to consider, to regard, to perceive, to discover, to find. So we must search the Scriptures and line up what we're being told with the Scriptures. But we must also line up the fruit. The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. So it's not enough. Words are not enough. We've got to see the fruit. And if we see men of God, ministers of God, destroying people's lives, that's bad fruit. That's bad fruit. We've seen it. We have seen it. Any of us who've been around for any length of time, we've seen it. And I'm dealing with some very tragic news in one of the churches of God. Unbelievable. unbelievably tragic, should never be named in the Church of God. And yet, this is what happens when we hijack people's free will, using the Word of God. People believe they're obeying God by obeying a man. And we've got to have brethren who are mature and responsible and aware, careful. So, what I want to talk about in the sermon, brethren, is authority in God's church. Is there authority in the church? And when do we know when it's inappropriate? What authority do I as a minister have over the congregations that I serve? And what authority do I not have? When can I as a minister say something to you and you can look at me and laugh and say, you've got to be kidding. I'm sorry, you don't have that authority over my life. And we need brethren who are mature and who know the boundaries. Every one of us, every human being has personal boundaries. There are places that no other human being can intrude upon our lives. My wife and I are married. We have boundaries. There are things I cannot do, cannot say to my wife, and vice versa. There are always boundaries. And it's amazing to me to see brethren who know the Word of God surrender their boundaries and allow ministers, because they come in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ, allow ministers to intrude on these personal boundaries. So let's look at this together and search God's words together. And then afterwards, as the Bereans, you search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And let's understand the role of authority within the Church of God. I want to spend quite a bit of time in the pastoral epistles. So the pastoral epistles are Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. And they're called pastoral epistles because the Apostle Paul is teaching these pastors how to be pastors. And so we can see within these passages what level of authority Paul is giving to the ministers, if any. And if he is giving them authority, what are the boundaries of this authority? And these are open letters that the brethren can read and see where a minister has authority and where he doesn't. So let's begin, brethren, in Titus. In the book of Titus, in chapter 1, and you know, the church has swung. I think in worldwide days, the ministers had way too much authority. They were heavy-handed, and they overstepped the mark. Many of the churches and brethren that have come out of that have swung the other way, to say there's no authority in the church, there's no eldership, we're all equal, nobody's ever going to tell me what to do. I just submit that both of those are extremes, and they're both wrong. So let's find the balance in the Word of God to see what is the proper relationship between members and ministers, and what is the proper level of authority that ministers have. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And I just want to pause here for a minute. That Paul is coming in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ. But notice this. He says, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The truth is not just the truth by itself. It's not enough to preach the truth. The truth is after godliness. So truth and godliness go hand in hand. And that's why I say we're looking for fruit. It's not enough to preach the truth. There should be godliness that's associated with the truth. So please keep that concept in mind. The truth which is after godliness. Truth leads to godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching. So this is the physical layer. God does manifest his word through preaching. And a minister needs to get your attention, speak the word of God. You need to hear it, it needs to go into your mind, process it, and it needs to make sense to you without manipulation. So that you can, if you feel manipulated, you can go away, you can search the scriptures yourself to see if these things are so. Through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Okay, there's a purpose. That you should set in order the things that are wanting. So there are things that are wanting. Things are not quite right. I'm leaving you in Crete to fix these things. And ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed you. So we see now that Paul is giving instruction to Titus to ordain elders in every city, but there's a purpose behind it. It's not to ordain elders in every city so that they can go on an ego ride and feel important and stand up before brethren and say, I'm the elder and you're not. And I had a bit of trouble when I was growing up and people abused me and they didn't think I was anything. They said I would never amount to anything. Well, now I'm somebody and I'm going to prove that to you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there are some things, the brethren need some things to be set in order, and you need to ordain men. Look and find men that you can ordain and train, and have them set these things in order. So that's the purpose. There's a purpose behind it. As I have appointed you. Now these are the kind of men you should look for. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So this man needs to know how to manage his home, because if he can't manage his own household, how can he manage the household of God? And there's a point here that, well, I'll come back to it, that the children must not be accused of being unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. You can't have men that are self-willed. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. No striker. Not given to filthy lucre. But a lover of hospitality. A lover of good men. Sober, just, holy, temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So this is critical. We need to find men who are faithful to the word of God and can pass this on to the brethren, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. The gainsayers are contradictors. So I say A, there's somebody that says B. I say hot, there's somebody that says cold. That's what a gainsayer is. Anything that's said, they're contradicting. So he's saying, find men who can convict the gainsayers, because they are so sound in the doctrine, so sound in the faithful word, that they can convict, they can stop them. Why? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Not a few, many. Many will come in my name, saying I am Christ. So they're in the church, and they're going to say Christ is Christ. But they're deceiving. And we need men who can stop them. And it says here, there are many unruly. So find men who have children that are not accused of being unruly. They know how to manage their home. Why? Because in the household of God, there are many unruly people. And vain deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So at this time, the Jewish element was a problem. We basically stamped that out. And now the problem we have today is Greek philosophy. Christianity that's based on Greek philosophy. So it's Pentecostalism and Protestantism. This would be the problem today, creeping into the church. So it's the same thing. We need men who are sound in doctrine and can prevent this from gaining a foothold in the church. Notice this. Whose mouths must be stopped. So now we get a sense of where the authority that a minister has lies. And it lies around the food supply. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. I'd say it's important. Find men who love God, who'll feed God's people. And when deceivers slip in and start to poison the food supply, find men who can stop that. Because if you love me, my sheep need to be fed. Whose mouths must be stopped. It's essential. It's mandatory. We need to find men who can stop these mouths. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So we see part of the motivation here is greed, personal advancement. But we see here authority being given to the ministry and men being found to enter the ministry, and the authority is all around the food supply. Make sure that the food supply remains healthy, because God's people need to be healthy. And that's it. There's no authority here that says, have men tell other men how to dress. Have men tell other men what car to buy, what color car, who to marry. There's no such authority like this. The authority is simply around the food supply. If you love me, feed my sheep. Protect my sheep. Make sure they're well fed. That's it. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, a Cretan prophet, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, gluttons. This witness is true. So this is the society that these people are coming out of. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. I would say there's a bit of authority here, that the church has leadership that has the ability to rebuke sharply. Why? Because they're always liars, evil beasts, gluttons, unchristian. The truth is after godliness. True doctrine leads to godliness. So we need men who can give the sheep true doctrine that leads to godliness. So we see now another element of the authority is around doctrine, but also godliness. That if they have brethren who are liars, evil beasts, gluttons, we need authority to stop that. Because that will also poison the flock. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we need men who can stop false doctrine and stop false behavior. Because true doctrine leads to true behavior. And that's it. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now let's look at chapter 2 of Titus. See again the context for ministerial authority. Chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Again, godliness, true doctrine, leads to godliness. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Is there authority in the church? Do elders have authority? I would say from the scriptures, yes. But where do they have authority? In these things. These things you can speak with all authority. These things you can rebuke with all authority. Anything outside of these things, I don't see any authority being given to elders. It's just around the protection of the flock. Their doctrine, their food supply, and their behavior. That we're building godliness as we prepare to enter God's kingdom. These things the elders can rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. So don't let them resist your authority in these matters. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. So true Christians are submissive. And not only to the elders, but to any principality or power or magistrate. To be ready to every good work. To speak evil of no man. And this is again something else we should look for. To be no brawlers. That if the elder is speaking evil of men, how can he teach you to speak evil of no man? And again, in the Church of God, we have elders who are speaking evil of us, brethren in the church, and teaching their congregations, I would go as far as to say, to hate their fellow brother or sister. if you're not a part of our organization, basically we hate you. This is to speak evil, not just of any man, but of the people of God. We can't even speak evil of any man, never mind the brethren. So we're going to look for people as they speak, that they speak evil of no man. And they're not brawlers. They're not always fighting somebody. Rather, they're gentle, showing all meekness to all men. So we have to lead by example and teach you to do the same. Don't speak evil of people. Don't speak evil of brethren. Don't be a brawler. Let's learn to be gentle and meek to everybody. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We've been delivered from this. So if people are still into this, there but for the grace of God go I. We have to have a merciful eye, because we're only here by God's grace. Look at Acts 20, brethren. Acts 20. When Paul was leaving Ephesus. He gave a warning to the elders there. Acts 20. And verse 25. He says, "And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So I'm leaving. You're not going to see me anymore. This is goodbye. "Therefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." So Christ told the disciples to take heed. Now Paul is telling the disciples to take heed. Take heed unto yourselves. And in fact, he's talking to the elders. So if I'm Paul and we're all elders here, I'm saying, you elders, beware of yourselves. "And to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Is there authority in the church? Paul is saying the Holy Spirit has made you men overseers over the church. So there is authority in the church. And now he's speaking to these overseers and saying, "Take heed that you feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood." So you brethren have been purchased. Christ shed his blood so that he could purchase you. "Woe be unto me if as an elder I abuse you in any way." If I use authority in any way to be abusive toward you, I would hate to be that elder that has to stand before Jesus Christ having a trail of bloodshed and wounded people of God. And now I have to stand before God and he says, "What happened? I purchased these people with my own blood. What did you do to them?" We have to be very, very careful. And the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. Why? To feed the church of God. That's our function. Is to make sure you are nourished spiritually. So that you can grow into mature Christians. It makes me sick. I'm sorry. It makes me ill. When I see adults with gray hair. They've been on the earth a while. And they can't make the simplest decisions without checking with the minister first. That is wrong. That is unfortunate. The mind that God has created in us. You see people in the world using their minds, doing some great things. And then you see people in the church, and it's like their mind has switched off. It's like they believe that God wants somehow for us to not use this gray matter that he's given us. It's tragic. Our role is to feed the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, really take heed to yourselves and focus on feeding the church." Why? Because I know this. "Once I leave, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Take heed that no one deceive you. Now Paul is saying, I'm leaving, and grievous wolves are going to come in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ, and shall deceive many. And Paul is saying, I know this is going to happen. I can't protect the flock anymore. I have to go. You elders, you have to protect the flock. Because wolves are going to have a nice suit and tie. I come in the name of Christ. Christ is Christ. And they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to devour the flock. Also, not only that, not only will these grievous wolves come in, of your own selves, verse 30, shall men arise. We've got a problem. Not only will you be asleep at the switch and allow grievous wolves to come in whose mouths should be stopped, you're not going to stop their mouths. Not only that, of your own selves, men that I've ordained, you will become a deceiver. You will ruin the flock of God. And the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So we saw in one place there was the motivation of filthy lucre, that they're going to manipulate you for money's sake. Now we see another associated motivation, ego. Ego. They're going to manipulate you, manipulate me, to build a following for themselves, speaking perverse things. That they'll come in the name of Christ to the people of God and say Christ is Christ. But following that, perverse things will start to come out of their mouth. And hopefully the flock of God have been trained to search the scriptures and say, wait a minute, truth is about godliness. So if I, as a minister, say to you, unless you're in my church, you're not a Christian. And anybody who's ever been in the church that's not a member of my church, you can't speak to them. Even if it's your mother or father. I don't care what the commandment says. I say, you can't speak to them. You can't honor them. These are perverse things. These are people who are in the Church of God movement, pulling disciples away to follow them for their own ego's sake. You know, maybe my father was an alcoholic and told me I'd never amount to anything. And I'm just wired now to try to prove to the world that I can be something, that I'm the most important man on earth. And even if that means manipulating and hijacking the people of God, so be it. Even if their lives are ruined, so be it. These are perverse things that will happen inside the church. Therefore, watch. Therefore, watch. Christ said to his disciples, watch. Paul is saying to the ministers, therefore, these things are going to happen in the church. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do you get the sense that this is dangerous? Do you get the sense that this is a real danger? That this is heartbreaking for Paul to leave and to leave the flock in the care of men who are not going to be careful, who are not going to watch, who are going to allow these wolves to come in. Look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. This negligence of God's leaders isn't new. It isn't new. Let's go back to ancient Israel. Isaiah 56 and verse 9, where the word of God declares, all ye beasts of the fields, you grievous wolves, attention wolves, come to devour. Yes, all you beasts in the forest, you don't have to go hunting for your food anymore. I've got the flock of God right here. Come on, everybody. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They're just in it for themselves. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. It's the exact thing that Paul said to Titus, that they're in it for filthy lucre's sake. Exact thing that Paul's saying to the Ephesians. They're in it for themselves, for their own ego. So come on, beasts, come on, grievous wolves, go ahead and devour the flock. Because they all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. We're just doing well. We're collecting tithes, we're buying big houses, we're driving nice cars, and tomorrow will be just like today, only better. We'll have more money. Who cares about the flock? Who cares if people's lives are being ruined? Who cares if we're destroying souls? As long as we're okay. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Not for the shepherds of Israel. Not against the false ministers, the false religion. I want you, son of man, to prophesy against my leaders. Prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, unto the shepherds in the covenant, the leaders in the covenant, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flock? Isn't that the function of the shepherd? To make sure that the flock is fed? But these guys are feeding themselves. Verse 8, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field. Same thing we saw in Isaiah. You grievous wolves, you don't need to hunt. Come over here. Devour God's people, because nobody's watching. Because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. You know, does God care about his flock? Is it okay for beasts to come in and devour the flock? It might happen, but it's not okay. And God will act. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. They think that tomorrow will just be like today, only better. God says, I'm going to cause them to stop from feeding my flock that I purchased with the blood of Christ. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. When someone stands in front of you, brethren, or stands in front of any of our brethren, and says, I come in the name of Christ, and Christ, oh, by the way, Christ is Christ, that is no time to fall asleep. Take no comfort in that. It's time to panic. It's time to watch. Be on red alert. Listen to what they're saying and look at their fruit. How do they use the authority that God has given them? Because from what I can see from the scriptures, the authority is for one purpose: to make sure that you're nourished. To make sure that you're well fed, to make sure that you're healthy spiritually, to make sure that you're growing into the fullness of Christ. And that's it. That's it. When we see men coming in the name of Christ, feeding themselves, feeding their ego, feeding their bank accounts, and ruining the lives of God's people, we've been warned. It shouldn't surprise us. God said it would happen. Christ said it would happen. Paul said it would happen. It shouldn't surprise us. So within the Church of God movement, there's danger. There's grave danger. Look at Philippians, a congregation that the Apostle Paul loved. Paul had different relationships with different congregations. Some were very difficult relationships, particularly the church at Corinth. They didn't accept Paul. They didn't accept his authority. The Philippians loved Paul, and he loved them. Philippians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." Paul was in prison. He was under arrest. And he loved the Philippians. He says, "My dearly beloved and longed for." He longed to see them. He says, "My joy and crown." The Philippian congregation was Paul's joy and crown. "Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He just loved this congregation so much. Look at chapter 2 of this book, Philippians. And verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved," again, he just loved this congregation so much, "as you have always obeyed." They understood that the elder Paul had authority. They didn't resist his authority. Anything that he asked them to do, they did it. They always obeyed. Then he says this, "Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." The fact that Paul was not there physically didn't matter. In fact, he's saying to them, it matters much more now. This word "but" basically negates everything that came before it. So the fact that you obeyed me when I'm present means nothing now. Now what really matters is that you obey me in my absence. You need to obey me in my absence and work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. You're in trouble. You're in big trouble. If you don't listen to me now, all of your obedience when I was present with you will mean nothing. What really matters now is that you obey me when I'm absent. So distance meant nothing to Paul and hopefully to the Philippians. Dropping down to verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort." Remember, he loved this congregation. He had very great relationship with them. And he wanted to send Timothy. Why? So that he also can be of good comfort when he knows their state. He just needs to know how they're doing. How are they growing? What's happening with the Philippians? "So I'm going to send Timothy so he can send a report back to me and I can be comforted." Why Timothy? "For I have no man like-minded." Nobody. There's no one else I can send to you who's like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. The way Timothy was wired, he was wired like Paul. And he would just naturally care for your state. He would sacrifice himself for you. "This is the man I want to send to you. I don't have anybody else like this. For all seek their own." They all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So when push comes to shove, and the grievous wolves come in, these guys will run for the hills and allow the flock to be devoured. Not Timothy. Timothy cares more for you than he does for his own life. And he's the only one that thinks like me. So of all the men I could possibly send, of all the elders I could possibly send you, you Philippians, I need to know your state. I can only send Timothy. What does that say about the elders who stand up in front of God's people? If I was alive with Paul, and Paul writes to you and says, "You know, I can only send Timothy." And I'm like, "I'm right here. Why can't you send me?" He's like, "You know what? I've evaluated your life. And you're coming along. Maybe you'll mature. But right now, you're into yourself. And this congregation is special. And the only person I can send who will really care for them, naturally, fully, is Timothy." So, there's clearly authority in the church. The Holy Spirit has clearly selected certain men to set them up as overseers. But there's also danger. It's very clear that some of these men, even though the Holy Spirit selected them, we saw that in Ephesus, that they will be negligent. That God can call all the evil beasts, come and devour. Why? These guys are asleep. Even though the scripture is to rebuke with all authority, these guys can't bark. These are dogs, they're dumb dogs, lying, loving to slumber, sleeping at the switch. And instead of barking like crazy to warn the flock and frighten off the beasts, they're sleeping. Or they're eating, filling themselves. So there is authority in the church, but there's also negligence. There's also abuse. So how do we, as the flock, protect ourselves from negligent ministers or abusive ministers? Let's look at that. And let's go to 1 Kings chapter 13. And what I'd like to say, first of all, is you are responsible for your spiritual life. If I come up here and I tell you, I had a dream last night, and God revealed to me that I'm actually a prophet, that I am sent by God as a prophet, and you need to do what I say. Okay, there's been prophets before, maybe this is another one. There's also been a lot of crackpots, maybe this is another one. But it's your responsibility to figure out, are the words that I'm speaking true? So you need to know the Word of God enough that you can reconcile what I'm saying to you to the Word of God. And if you don't do that, it's as much your fault as it is mine. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 13, where we see a very good example of this. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So Jeroboam was a very evil king of Israel. And he basically was the first king of Israel after the nation split in two. And he was responsible for making all the kings of Israel evil. There was not one righteous king of Israel. And he sinned, and all the following kings followed his sin. Why? Because they wanted to have a following for themselves. They were afraid that if they followed God, then people would go back to Judah, and the nation would reunite. So they wanted to keep the people of God for themselves, so they all followed Jeroboam's example. So Jeroboam is in the middle of his sin, and this man of God comes to him out of Judah, out of the southern kingdom. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. So the altar is where the religious worship is being done. And we just assume, you know, because we're the church, God must be pleased with us. No, just because we're the church doesn't mean God is pleased with us. So here this prophet cries against the altar, just as the other prophets, God's word was against the shepherds, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. So this prophecy came about 100 years before Josiah was born. And it prophesied of him by name. So this man will come, Josiah by name. And upon you, the altar, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you. So there's some heavy correction coming from Josiah. And men's bones shall be burnt upon you, O altar. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, arrest this man. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. It just shriveled up, and it was stuck. Even though with all the authority of the king, he said, arrest this man. Just shriveled up and froze. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, he realized, okay, this man is from God, I'm in the wrong. Entreat now the face of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. Wow. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. This is great. Thank you. You spared me. I want to reward you. Come home with me. I'll refresh you, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your palace, I wouldn't go with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. I want nothing to do with this place. Nothing. Why? For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that you came. In other words, just pass through Bethel, give the prophecy, and keep moving. Have nothing to do with it. Don't eat, don't turn around and go back the same way, just go. Give the prophecy and get out of there. Have nothing to do with it. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. So they recounted the whole thing to their father, this old prophet. And their father said to them, what way did he go? For his sons had seen the way that he went, which the man that came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle the donkey. And so they saddled the donkey, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. He said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you, nor go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. I've been given strict instructions. One way. Don't turn around and go back. Don't eat, don't drink. Give the prophecy, move on. So now this man, this prophet comes to him and says, come home with me. And he says, I can't. He said to him, I'm a prophet also, just like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. So he completely countermands the instruction that the prophet was given. God told him to do one thing. I'm a prophet of God also. And I'm telling you, an angel came to me by the word of the Lord and told you to do this. Complete contradiction. Commandment tells you to obey, honor your parents. I'm coming and say, don't worry about that. Dishonor your parents. Because I'm a prophet. But he lied to him. So he went back with him. This man had the word of God. He allowed someone else to come to him and say, oh, an angel came to me and gave me the word of God. So how can the word of God contradict the word of God? This man had the word of God direct from God. So he went back and he returned and he ate bread and he drank water, the three things he was not supposed to do. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back. This was a prophet. And the word of God came to the prophet that lied. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord. I know I told you an angel came to me and told me to tell you to come back with me and contradict and disobey the commandment. Now I'm speaking under the inspiration of God. Now God is using me to speak to you. And thus says the Lord, for as much as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, you had the word of God, and you allowed a man coming in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ, saying I'm a prophet, I serve God, you allowed that man to contradict the word. You know the word of God, and you allowed a man to enable you to disobey the word of God. Because you have, for as much as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, and you've eaten bread, and you've drunk water in the place, of the which the Lord did say to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Because of this, your carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of your fathers. You will die in shame. You will die in shame. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the donkey, for which the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. So here's a lion. It kills the prophet. Fresh meat. There's a donkey right there, fresh meat. And the donkey is just standing, the lion is just standing by the prophet's carcass. This is direct punishment from God. And when he was gone, so the lion, and behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and they told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. I think this is a profound example of when you're given the word of God, you have responsibility to obey the word of God. And don't let anybody, no matter whose name they say they're coming in, tell you to contradict the word of God. You're responsible. You're responsible. You're adults. You're mature Christians. No one has authority over you to tell you to contradict the word of God. I don't know if you've heard of the Milgram experiment on authority figures. It was a social psychological experiment that was conducted by Yale University by the gentleman Stanley Milgram. And this was around the time that the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann was being tried, July 1961. And he wanted to know, are Americans as bad as Nazis? Would they do what the Nazis did? And so he rigged up this experiment, and he wanted to see, just because someone's an authority, how far will people go? Go against their own conscience in following authority. And this is what he did. He would bring in a subject, two people. He would bring in two people. And let's say it's Al and I. And we would draw a paper from a hat. Both of the papers actually said teacher. And so Al would open his up and he said, oh, I'm the teacher. And even though mine also says teacher, I would open it and say, oh, I'm the learner. So the subject would always be the teacher. So what would happen now is the teacher would be separated from the learner. The learner would be behind a glass in another room, and the learner is supposed to develop their memory. So they're given some words, and then they're told to repeat what the words are. If they can't remember, the teacher is to administer an electric shock to help them learn. And they have control over how powerful this shock is. The experimenter has a white lab coat on. He's a scientist. And he will give the learner the words, ask for the learner to repeat the words. If there's a mistake, he would turn to the teacher and say, administer the shock. Not only that, each time the learner would forget, he would turn to the teacher and say, increase the voltage. They kept doing this, and you could see that people were uncomfortable. The learner was not being shocked. The learner was an actor. And they would simply act like they're being shocked. And they would scream and yell, and each time the voltage would increase. If the teacher was uncomfortable and turned to the experimenter and said, this is not right, the experimenter would say one of four things. He would simply look at the teacher and say, please continue. Or he would say, the experiment requires that you continue. Or he would say, it is absolutely essential that you continue. Or he would say, you have no other choice. You must go on. The voltage would get up to the point where it would kill. And the question they asked was, of all the people we run through this experiment, what percentage of people will go all the way and actually kill because the experimenter has a white coat on and tells them they must continue? So I don't know what your guess is, but there were 40 people that went through the experiment, and 65% went all the way. 65% thought they were killing. So what would happen is the person would be screaming out in agony, and then the next electric shock they give, there would be silence. And it was obviously that you killed them. 65%. As shocking as that number is, and then the voltage was 450 volts that they were administering. That's what it went up to. As shocking as 65% is, 65% of the general public, so they just grabbed people at random, ran 40 people through. I want to say to you that if those 40 people were not at random, if they got these 40 people from inside the Church of God, it wouldn't be 65%. I think it would be 95%. Because we've been trained in the Church of God, you obey authority. So instead of a white lab coat, let's put a minister saying you must continue. You have no choice. You must obey me. Oh well, I can't talk to you. The big man says I'm not allowed. Even though the Word of God says no such thing. I really do believe it would be 90-95%. Because we're trained to be obedient to authority. Even when we have the Word of God directly, we can allow a man to come along and tell us the opposite, and we'll follow the man. I think in CGI it's different. If anything, maybe we've gone too far the other way, where we don't want anybody to tell us anything. But we see, we've got to have this balance, where we need to be mature. And we do obey authority, but not if they're going to contradict the Word of God. And you'll see in Ephesians 6 where God tells children, obey your parents in the Lord. So children have to obey their parents, but only in the Lord. If the parents are telling the children something outside of the Lord, the children don't have to obey. On the heels of that, it says, honor your father and mother with no condition. You always honor your parents, but you don't always have to obey them. So God protects people who are under authority. Even children are protected. So the parents have a limit in how much authority they have. They don't have any authority outside of the Lord. Husbands and wives. In Ephesians 6, it goes on to be servants, to tell servants to be obedient to their masters. But on the heels of that, it tells masters, treat your servants well. It tells wives, submit to your husbands. On the heels of that, it tells husbands, love your wives. So yeah, there is authority, but God protects those who are under authority. And the authority is always loving. The authority is always for your benefit. It's never for your harm. It's never for your hurt. So the first thing, brethren, the first level of protection we have is we are responsible for ourselves. We are responsible for listening and taking heed and verifying with the Word of God. Does this make sense? Is this contradicting the Word of God? If it is, count me out. I don't care who you say you are. Count me out. The second protection we have, brethren, from abuse of authority is plurality. When we look at the New Testament model, there is no such thing as a single elder over a church. God actually protects us from that by having plurality of eldership. That there are multiple elders that shepherd the church. So that Jesus Christ is the true shepherd. And these elders should not be self-willed, so that they'll listen to one another and they'll work together and decide together what is appropriate, what is right. We were looking in Titus, and hopefully you saw where it said in Paul to Titus, ordain elders plural in every city singular. So in each church, ordain multiple elders. At the beginning of the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and it says, to the elders, plural. So there were multiple elders in that congregation. Here, let's go to Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 23 says, and when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, singular, plural, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. So at every congregation, they're careful to ordain multiple men, so that no one man can go on an ego trip and do whatever he wants with the flock of God. There's always this check and balance. Look at Acts 20. Well, we were there earlier, Acts 20, but verse 17, when he was addressing the church, the elders. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So the Ephesian church had multiple elders, the Philippian church had multiple elders, Corinth had multiple elders. Every city they went to, Crete, they made sure that there were multiple elders. So no one man can do whatever he wants with the flock of God. That there's always this check and balance. And then he further, when he says to find men, don't find men that are self-willed, that are brawlers, that are egotistical. Find men that are gentle, approachable, easily entreated, who will really care for the flock of God. In fact, he says to Timothy, don't choose a novice, because a novice will have ego problems and will be hijacked by the devil. 1 Timothy, as we wind down, verse 17 says, let the elders, plural, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of God and doctrine. So this is the critical thing, that we have men who will labor in the word of God and feed the flock of God. This is the critical function. And those elders that do this well, let's give them double honor. We're in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 1. And verse 3. And I besought you to abide still at Ephesus. So you stay at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's very concerned at the Ephesian church that these elders would start teaching false doctrine. So he says, Timothy, you stay there, and you exercise your authority to protect the food supply. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So it's all about godliness. Now the end of the commandment is agape, out of a pure heart. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. It's not us becoming, you know, super righteous beings, so that we can feel superior to everybody else. It's about agape. We're first, we're not better. And we're here developing this love so that we can give it to the world. That's the godliness that this is all about. And that's the objective of the law. Agape, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. It's just about, they're not about godliness. Truth is after godliness, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. I want to conclude now, brethren, in Corinthians. And let's first go to 2 Corinthians and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. We saw the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with Philippi. There was just a tremendous love and support. In fact, much of his ministry was financed from the Philippians. There was just such an understanding and love. Even though he was absent from them, they still had that close connection. Corinth, not so much. Not so much. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Where he's absent from Corinth, and he's writing to them, and he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears. So this is the troublesome relationship he had with this congregation, where he's writing to them and he's crying, and it's anguish and affliction. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So even though he had to be strict with Corinth, even though he had to be tough with them, he's telling them it's all about love. I'm doing this so you can see how much I love you. Meanwhile, there were false apostles in Corinth who were gainsayers. They were contradicting Paul. And the Corinthians were thinking that they had their best interest at heart. They were grievous wolves. They were coming in the name of Christ, saying Christ is Christ, but they were grievous wolves. And Paul had to really work hard with the Corinthian church to get them to see how much he loved them, even though he was exercising his authority, and it wasn't pleasant. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17, he says, you know, we saw in with Titus why he left Titus in Crete. Now we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians why he's sending Timothy to Corinth. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Truth is after godliness. So when Timothy comes, he's not just coming with words. He's coming with behavior. And he's going to remind you of my behavior. And this is what you must look for. It's not just about the words that people speak. We're going to listen to the words. And if we're feeling anxious and emotional and agitated, we're going to step away from that person. And then we're going to search the scriptures ourselves without that influence, so that we can see if these things are so. And we're going to reconcile what they say to the Word of God. But in addition to that, we're going to look at their behavior. Because God says, by their fruit you shall know them. And Christ, Paul is saying, my behavior is after godliness. And Timothy is going to show you that. He's going to remind you of that. And that's what I teach everywhere. Everywhere I go, I'm teaching godliness. It's not just academic doctrine. It leads to godliness. Now some are puffed up in Corinth. They're gainsayers, they're contradicting me, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. We'll test and see who really has the power of God. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod, with the authority that I have as a minister, or in love, in the spirit of meekness? It's really up to you, he's saying. So brethren, I wanted to just go through these scriptures with you. As I said, I'm dealing with some horrific news in the Church of God. It's all down to Christians, brethren, following a man, whatever he says, even though it's clearly contradicting the Word of God. There are limits on authority. The authority of an elder is there for your benefit, not for your detriment. And the authority of the elder really focuses on doctrine, protecting you from false doctrine. So we need to choose men who know the truth and can defend it against gainsayers. It's around behavior. We see where Paul did not tolerate sexual immorality. He was not in Corinth, but he wrote to them and said, what's going on? Get rid of that man. Get him out. We don't tolerate this in the Church of God. And we also see in Corinth that the authority was around order. That Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, you know, we have no such custom in the Church of God. Do it this way. Do things this way. So within the public worship, we can see that the elders had authority. Outside of that, we don't see any authority. And what's happening inside of the Church of God, with God's people who've been purchased with His blood, it's cultish behavior. We should be embarrassed as the people of God that this kind of behavior exists. And so what I think, brethren, is that God says to these false shepherds that I will stop them from feeding my flock. And I think what's going to happen, I don't know for sure, but I think brethren are going to wake up. I think that we as the CGI, we need to get our act together. And we need to create congregations that are safe, that are healthy, that are flourishing. So that as the brethren leave these cultish components, and they're not all bad, there are some very good congregations, very good leaders out there, very noble ministers. But in a lot of these organizations, it's unhealthy. Ministers have overstepped their authority, and they're destroying the people of God. And I think these brethren are going to be looking for safe places to worship. And we need to work together, and I think that's what I would hope that we could do, is work together to make our congregation as healthy a place as possible, so that when people come through these doors, they can just exhale, and they can just feel safe, and they can put their lives back together. We've heard the term walking wounded. There are a lot of brethren who are wounded, and we need to be able to receive them. Not only that, God is calling people who have no background in the Church of God, and they need to come and realize this is not a cult. This is a place where people can be healthy, they can learn the Word of God, and they can grow into the fullness and the maturity of Christ. So I'm hoping that over the next few months and years, we can work together to achieve that objective. The people of God need it.